Today's scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose. And the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's been an especially packed weekend for us already as a church. We had a night to shine on Friday night and just a terrific time. Thanks again to all of you who came out and were a part of that. And then we had Shonda Pierce here last night, and only got to stay for a few minutes, but laughed quite a bit while I was here. And it's kind of crazy just reflecting back. So far this weekend, I have danced the YMCA with some of you and heard a grown woman compare herself to a bloated cow. And it was all in church. You know, it's great. Great weekend for us. Hopefully that will continue, you know, through our time together the rest of this morning. In reality, there are several miracles that we are going to look at today. The passage that Allison read for us is the first in a series. Jesus calms the sea, drives out a legion of demons, and then in Mark 5, he heals a woman with chronic disease and raises a dead girl. A series of miracles. They go together, and together they show us Jesus' authority, his power, his lordship in all these different realms. And so let's look. He is healer, he is savior, he is Lord. Let's look first at a proof or proofs of his lordship. Now, I hesitated to use the word proof for reasons that will come out at the end. And so I want to say from the beginning, this is not just proof, but it certainly is that as well. Mark really is giving us snapshots of God's sovereignty in Christ over all of these different areas in the world around us. In Mark 4:35, when he says that day, they're in the boat that day, it's the same day as the parable of the soils that we looked at last week. You know, last week we were talking about the parable of the soils. People ask some questions. Jesus explains it. And then he goes on to give a string of other parables. The whole way through that, he is sitting in a boat. The crowds are so large, they're pressing against the water's edge. He goes out in a boat to speak to them. While he is in the boat, he says to his disciples, "Let's go ahead and cross to the other side," same day. All right, so this is all very closely connected. They're on their way to the other side, and this is the first of three boat scenes in the book of Mark. Chapter 4, verse 36, they're crossing to the other side. First of three boat scenes. Mark loves to put things in groups of three. If you ever read through the book of Mark, you will notice triplets of things. And what it does is it reinforces themes that Mark is bringing out. And so you have here Jesus calming the storm from the boat. In chapter 6 is going to be the boat episode where he walks on water. And then in chapter 8, there's a third boat episode. And that brings out how the disciples did not bring bread. And Jesus gives them this teaching about yeast. But the key thing that comes out in each of the boat stories is in some way they illustrate a lack of faith on the disciples' part. It's going to be a key theme for us today as we talk about lordship and healing. They illustrate a lack of faith on the disciples' part, a failure to comprehend who Jesus is and what his mission is here on earth. They're in a boat. The first realm, as we talk about proofs of Jesus' lordship or authority, the first realm where we see it is over nature. All right, over nature. They're out on the water. A great storm comes up. Mark's phrase literally is a great windstorm of wind. He's piling on terms to talk about how bad this storm is. Like when he says, they feared a great fear. All right, so we're to picture the wind, the waves, the boat being tossed up and down. This is nature in all of her unharnessed, untamable, raw power. Have you ever experienced a storm that scared you? A storm that was so intense, you were frightened at the force right there in front of you. You ever seen the footage of all the natural disasters on TV? There are areas where our mind can so scarcely comprehend the raw power coming at us. And you look here, grown men are afraid. The wind and the waves are tossed about. This was a culture where swimming was not a recreational hobby, okay? For us, you get in the water, oh, I'll try to swim it out. They didn't do that. These are grown men, and they know if the boat gets ripped apart and they go down, they're going to die. Right? They're absolutely powerless in the face of this massive, sudden storm. Right? They're afraid they're going to die. And in the ancient Near East, we need to know this. In the ancient Near East, the sea was not just the place of scary storms. No, the sea was very often the symbol of chaos itself. It was evil personified. The sea, murky, uncharted territory. And so these men are afraid for their own lives, yes, and they are encountering evil personified. All the evil out there that you'll ever face. It's right here in this passage. Be still. All the evil out there you'll ever face. Peace. Be still. One word, the storm, chaos itself, and Jesus calms it with a spoken word. Now, we have to understand what would have been going through the disciples' minds when they saw this. Have to understand what would have been going through Mark's readers' minds when they heard this. Let me read for you a couple of verses out of the book of Psalms. All right, this is Psalm 104, verse 7. At your rebuke, meaning Yahweh, God over all, at your rebuke, the waters fled. Psalm 89, 9. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. It's only God. The Old Testament testimony is that only God has power over the waters. Look at Mark 4. And this last one from the book of Psalms could be a play-by-play of Mark 4:35 through 41. This is Psalm 107. Listen to this. Others went out on the sea in ships, merchants on mighty waters. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. A picture of the boat being rocked up and down. Mounted up to the heavens, went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Does that sound familiar? Old Testament, Yahweh does this. Mark 4, Jesus Christ. You see, Mark 4, before it's about anything else, before it's about the trust you should have in God, or the confidence that you can have as you face storms in your life, in a metaphorical sense, before it's about anything else, Mark 4 is a Christological passage. Throughout Psalms and the prophets, it is Yahweh alone who has power over nature, and Mark desperately wants you to know that the one with authority over weather and chaos is present in human flesh in Jesus of Nazareth. He speaks and they subside. He is Lord. Who is this? Who is this? Theme throughout the book of Mark, he is Lord. I need to do the others more quickly. That was only six verses. We've got a whole chapter to go. Mark 5, If you have a Bible open, I would encourage you just to flip to Mark 5 so you can scan as we go through this. We're going to put up some of the highlights on the screen. Mark 5 is full of unclean terminology. If you're familiar with the Old Testament laws and all of these ceremonial cleanliness rituals, Mark 5 is full of terms of uncleanness. You've got tombs, you've got pigs, bleeding disorders, and a dead body. And all of those are taboo. All of those are things that render someone and anyone who touches them not just hygienically unclean, but unable to be in the presence of God Almighty. Right? And they're all present here in one chapter, and every single time Jesus reverses the flow of the contagion. He reverses the flow of what is contagious to what. He turns defilement into purity, not the other way around. There's a man possessed with an unclean spirit, an evil spirit. Chapter 5, verse 4. Even when he's bound and chained, they're not able to contain him. Such is the power that is within him. This man is a picture of being beyond human help. They gave him their best shots, and he is still wildly untamed. Now, Jesus drove out demons in chapter 1 and chapter 3, but here he takes it to the next level, if you know what I mean. If the boat scene was a picture of Psalm 107, another passage of Scripture in person, if that was the case with the boat scene, then this man, the demoniac, well, he is a picture of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 say this: "As for you, you were dead," listen to this, "you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live." You were living in this certain way, you're living, and you're really dead. "You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit is now at work in those who are disobedient." You were dead as you used to live. Look at this man. Look at this man. He is alive where? Among the tombs. Among the tombs where the dead reside. He is alive and yet really dead, relegated to the realm of the dead, utterly beyond human help. And notice, he is self-destructive to boot. Not just is he a threat to everybody else, he's a threat to his own self. That the demons are bent on destruction is evidenced by the pigs later on, but this is always their nature, always their character, bringing about increasing harm, not for our good. When Mark says in the early part of chapter 5, no one was strong enough to subdue him, it magnifies that Jesus alone has power here. He can do what nobody else on earth can do. He is Lord. And I want you to notice this. When Jesus steps off the boat, the man rushes to him. Right? The man possessed by demons runs at Jesus. And commentators wrestle with, is this a picture of the man coming to Jesus for help? He knows Jesus is the only one. He recognizes Jesus is the only one who will be able to help him. Is he running to him for help? Or are these all the demons recognizing who Jesus is and running at Jesus to try to drive him off and keep him from breaking into the shore? Which one is it? And so commentators wrestle with that. And then we notice that the next thing that happens is the man falls prostrate before Jesus, falls on his face. And we say, that looks like worship. Is this the action of the man? Is this the action of the man in worship? But then the very next words are the words of the demon. What in the world is going on? You see, you may read this passage as a modern, enlightened, scientific person and say, there is a whole lot in here that seems weird. We don't see this kind of stuff anymore, at least not very often. Right? Not very directly. You may read this and say, boy, that seems very removed from my life. Fair enough. Right? Fair enough. I'll grant you that. But here is one thing in this passage that I guarantee you can relate to. There's a battle within you. There is a battle within you. Is it the man or is it the oppression? Is it the force? Or is it the forces of the oppression? Which one is it? It's both. Don't you see the back and forth going on in this demoniac? It's both back and forth. The demons are doing one thing. He desperately wants something else. And you know what that's like. Don't you? You know what that's like. I know what that's like. Part of us wants to do this. We have other forces. are pushing that way instead. As strange as this passage may seem, don't miss the helplessness of humanity when we are enslaved and oppressed. It's here on full display. It's here. The man is oppressed. He is tormented to the fullest. And Jesus, with a word, drives it out. Jesus, with a word, restores him to his right mind. He's asked his name. It's there that we learn the extent of his condition. Legion, we are many. Many of you know that a legion was a group of 6,000 Roman soldiers. Jesus had done exorcisms in Mark 1 and Mark 3. This intensifies it almost infinitely. Thousands of forces, human oppression, and he is deliverer. He's deliverer. He's Lord. He's deliverer. Third episode. Second half of Mark 5. Third episode, it's really a double episode. The healings of Jesus in the book of Mark reach something of a climax here. The story is linked to what came before by another boat journey, and it is linked by more mentions of ceremonial impurity. I want us to see that this account in the second half of Mark 5 shows Jesus' special concern for women. I want us to see that this shows Jesus' special concern for women. Notice the contrast, chapter 5, verse 22. Notice the contrast between Jairus, a Jewish male, leader in the community, top of the social ladder, top of the spiritual ladder. Notice the contrast between Jairus and a woman who is pure, who is helpless, who is unnamed, an outcast on the lowest rungs of society. She is physically sick, she is ceremonially impure, and she is financially broke. They are as far apart as you could possibly be, and Jesus is going to help them both. Mark is showing us that both are helpless without Christ. Right, notice the contrast. And yet even in the contrast, both involve women in hopeless situations. The woman herself and Jairus' daughter. Both involve ceremonial impurity, bleeding, and death. Both are identified as daughters. Mark goes out of his way to mention 12 years. He is showing us, look how similar they are. No matter whether you think you're at the top or whether you think you're at the bottom, you are in desperate need of Jesus' touch in faith. Now, Jairus has a daughter who is dying. Just picture that for a moment. He has a daughter who is dying. Have you ever really been in a hurry to get somewhere? And I'm not just talking about being late for an appointment, you know, that you really don't want to be late for. I'm talking about biological necessity. Have you ever really been in a hurry to get somewhere? And there are all kinds of stories available here about biological necessity, and I won't go into those for the sake of decorum. Right? But from the silly to the serious, when you really have to get somewhere, what's the most important mission you've ever been on? In your own life, what's the most important mission you've ever been on? This man has a daughter who is dying. I remember when friends of mine have a daughter named Kaylin. When she was very, very young, just a small girl, she had her first allergy attack and stopped breathing. Fortunately, they lived several blocks from a hospital, a major hospital. And so they throw her in the van and they take off, and I guarantee you they did not care about stop signs on the way. Right? Traffic rules went out the window. That is the kind of hurry we're talking about. You got to get there. His daughter is dying. And he gets to Jesus in his daughter's final hour, and he knows it, and he's desperate. Come with me. And it is a crowd that is so thick that when somebody touches Jesus and Jesus stops to ask who it was, the disciples say, are you crazy? Who touched you? Everyone is touching you. Look how many people there are. That is a crowd that you don't move quickly through. Right? That's New Year's Eve at Times Square. That is a crowd you don't move quickly through. And Jairus finally got to Jesus. We got to go. We got to get to my daughter. Picture how he would be about to burst. And not just is it that crowded, but Jesus does something even worse. He stops to engage somebody. He stops Can you imagine what would have been going through Jairus' mind? Let's go. But Jesus engages somebody, and the woman he engages had an issue that relegated her to the outside of society. She had spent all she had on the best that humanity had to offer, and she had absolutely nothing to show for it. She was broke. She was sick. She was excluded. She was getting worse, not better. She is another picture of our human condition apart from Christ. She's getting worse, not better. Nothing else has worked. And a simple touch in faith makes her well. Restored. He is healer. He's healer. He heals her disease. And the interlude also gives time for the news to come that this ruler's daughter has in fact died. And so people point out in verse 35, no need to bother the teacher anymore. Right? Let him go. It's too late. She's dead. And this is where we are tempted to most agree with the characters in the story, aren't we? We believe mostly, sometimes. We're okay accepting Jesus can heal the sick, but when you're dead, you're dead. That's the end of it, right? That's the final result. When somebody dies, well, now it's too late. This is where we agree with the characters in the story. What does Jesus do? It's not just the sick. It's not just disease. No, he is Lord over death as well. Jesus says, my power is such that death to me is but as sleep. It's but as sleep to me. It's temporary. And he puts out all the mourners, and then he demonstrates his power over death. He raises the dead. He's Lord, he's deliverer, he is healer, not just of disease, but of death itself. No matter who you are, top or bottom, inside or out, successful or broken, you need Jesus Christ, whether you know it or not. You have a condition, even if you don't acknowledge it, that only he can solve, and you're helpless without him. But notice, nothing is too late. It's not too late. He can heal you. He even raises the dead. And it's a real healing. Give her something to eat, real food. It's physical. He's healer. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the extent. That's the proof. Let's look at the extent of his lordship and the means by which he brings it about. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a British medical doctor who was called to leave the medical profession to be a pastor. And he has a book called Healing in the Scriptures. And in a section called Fullest Care, Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out how so often we simply look for resolution of symptoms. What we look for is an easing of the pain. But he says the fundamental issue, you know, behind all of our dis-ease in this life is really a lack of peace with God. And he says when Christianity merely takes on the role of palliative care, all right, now palliative care is what we do when we say the root issue is too big for us. We're not going to be able to heal this. We're just going to try to manage your pain. We're going to try to make you comfortable, right? Palliative care. Some of you experienced that firsthand. Lloyd-Jones says that what we do so often spiritually is we resign ourselves to palliative care spiritually. He says when we do that, we do a great disservice as the church. We actually hinder proper diagnosis, and we give up the essential function we're here to offer. When people come to Jesus for help throughout the Gospels, so often they are just looking for relief from a particular symptom. Heal this disease. Drive out this demon. Calm the storm. They're just looking for relief from a symptom. And while Jesus is more than capable of handling that, notice he never stops there. He always goes to the root of the real problem. As Lloyd-Jones writes, our Lord is constantly described as making those who come to him perfectly whole. He restores them being perfectly whole, not just managing their pain. All right, so let's look at the extent and the means by which he does that. Look, the woman, verse 29, is healed immediately, And immediately she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. Jesus says, verse 34, go in peace. Go in peace. You're free. It's not just the illness, though it is that. He's ministering to her at all levels. He's making her whole. He's dealing with the root problem. Peace, biblically, peace means more than just goodbye. He's not just telling her goodbye. Peace, biblically, is an affirmation of not only the woman's healing, but also her restoration to the shalom wholeness of the community of God. He calls her daughter. What's he doing? He is restoring her relationship with God himself. Right? Not just the disease, not just the pain, the root issue. And it's not just disease, it's death as well. And death is the diagnosis, isn't it? In the garden, if you take and eat of it, you will die. And we know they didn't drop over physically right away. They didn't die physically right away. They died spiritually right away. That's the diagnosis. Spiritual death, physical death, is the symptom. And he gives the raising of the dead here as a foretaste, a snapshot. In Christ, the kingdom, the restoration has begun. You do not just have a struggle with physical sickness. You don't just have a struggle with physical sickness. You've been a rebel against God. You don't just have stress and unhappiness. You've been weighed down by sin. And the role of the church is not just to help you be happy, not just to help you get along better with people, not just to help you have a nicer, more productive life. That's palliative care. Now, outside of Christ, you're dead. You have no peace with God, and he is the only healer who can treat the real issue and make you whole. He's healer, the only one who has power to deal with your death and look at the demoniac. How's he healed the demoniac? Those who are alive but really among the dead, and he enters among the tomb and gives life where there is really only death. Deliverer. He's healer. He's deliverer, and look at the storm. He is the one who can rest amidst the storm. Now, I want you to know that there are lots of parallels to the book of Jonah. When you read the last six verses in the book of Mark, there are lots of parables to the Old Testament prophet Jonah. A man of God sleeping in a storm, awakened by seasoned sailors fearing for their own lives, who calms the sea. Lots of parallels. But the difference is Jonah calms the storm by being thrown in himself. Jesus just speaks, but he is not thrown in. Right? Jesus just speaks, but he is not thrown in. Why not? Jonah prophesies, Jonah previews, it takes a man of God being thrown in to calm the sea. Why isn't Jesus thrown into Mark 4? He's thrown in later. He's thrown in later. Not just the sea itself, but everything that the sea symbolized, death and chaos and evil, he's thrown in. He's the ransom payment to bring about the calming of the storm and the renewal of all creation. Three passages, four miracles, each one showing Jesus does not just deal with a symptom, he deals with the root issue to make you whole. And he does it by power going out from himself, the extent, the means. Where do we go from here? Last. I want to give you just three quick words regarding the results of Jesus' lordship, the results, and our response to it. So number three, right? Three quick words here. First, don't you see from this passage, Jesus is Lord, not your assistant. All right, here's what I mean. Tim Keller is a pastor who's given this illustration multiple times, but Keller speaks of being at a Christian camp in Colorado, and a teacher gave an illustration there that changed his life. This teacher said, if the distance between the earth and the sun, which is 92 million miles, if the distance between the earth and the sun were reduced to the thickness of a sheet of paper, one sheet of paper, then the distance between the earth and the next nearest star would be a stack of paper 70 feet high. 70 feet high. and the diameter of our own galaxy would be a stack of paper 310 miles high. That is how big the galaxy is, and yet, of course, the galaxy is nothing but a speck of dust, virtually, in the whole universe. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ holds the universe together with the word of his power, in his pinky, as it were. Is this the kind of person you ask into your life to be your assistant? You are going to be tempted, Christian. You are going to be tempted to have come to Jesus to help you solve a problem you feel you have, and then once it's handled, to go back to your life, and keep him around on hold for the next time you have a problem you need help with. That's an assistant. He's Lord. This passage blows that out of the water. He calms the water. He calms things that we can't even understand with a word. This is the old saying, he is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. Don't try the palliative care, just using him for comfort management. No, he speaks, the winds and the waves listen. You think you're going to tell him what to do? He's Lord. The only way you get the healing, the only way you get the wholeness, the deliverance, is when you know him as Lord, perfect submission. What is it in your life that the Lord is calling you to do that you're resisting? What is it that he has revealed that you don't want to do? It's lordship salvation or it's not salvation at all. We must obey him just as the wind and the waves do. Right? He's Lord, not an assistant. Here's the second thing. This is regarding timing. Each of us have seen natural disasters, right? This passage speaks of his sovereignty over the weather. We've seen natural disasters. And I would almost guarantee that everyone in here knows what it is to pray for someone who is sick, and for lack of a better word, for it not to work. It didn't work. He's sovereign. He's Lord. He's healer. What gives? The most important phrase regarding timing that I have yet come across is the now but not yet combination of the entrance of the kingdom of God on this earth. Now and yet, not yet. It's both together. The day may come when I find a flaw in that presentation of the biblical combination, but that day has not yet arrived for me. We get glimpses. His kingdom is entering. Mark 4 and 5 is showing us everywhere Christ goes, the kingdom is being brought in. Renewal is happening. It's real. Restoration, wholeness is being brought about. And yet we wait. It's here. And yet we wait. You're going, throughout this passage, it's faith or fear. It's faith or fear back and forth. But it's never that faith promises you won't face situations that cause you to fear. The question is, what is your deepest fear? Is it before God, all in trembling of him, or is your deepest fear the circumstances you see around you? Right? But what will drive out that wrong kind of temporary fear is when we cultivate the deep faith, beholding the one who is bringing about what we long for even as we wait for it. You're going to face times whenever the fear rises up. Don't doubt in the midst of that. He's healer. You can trust him as Lord even when it's not making sense right now. Now and yet, not yet. Three times in Mark 4 and 5, there is a begging. There are three begs in chapter 5. The demons beg him not to make them leave the region. People then beg him to leave the region, and the man begs to be with him. Which one will you do? Will you beg for something that's life as you want it? Will you beg not to have him because he's not what you expected? Or will, in the midst of everything else going on, will you just beg to be with him? Because you're going to do one or the other. Three beggings. You're going to do one or the other. Which one will it be? Look at our own life. Look at our own hearts. Last. These miracles show us that Jesus came to give you transformation, not just forgiveness. Now, I'm going to say something bluntly here, and then I'll try to explain it. But we're going to have to unpack this over weeks and weeks to come. Here's the blunt statement. Most of us have no idea what the miracles are about. Most of us have no idea why the miracles are in the Gospels. Because if you're anything like me, the way that I grew up hearing about it and thinking about it is the whole reason, the part that you need to know is the crucifixion and resurrection. And you've known me long enough, that's the most important part, right? So I'm not speaking against that. But everything before that we think is prelude. And it's just sort of this, here's proof in the wrong sense. We think everything that came before is just proof that when he gets to that final point, well, he was who he said he is. Because look at all these other bits of evidence he gave us along the way. And we stop there at some sort of legal understanding of proof. It's so much more than that. Every single person that Mark records coming to Jesus, he doesn't just forgive them. He doesn't just deal with their root issue, with the symptom. No, he deals with the root issue. He goes all the way to the heart. And what does Mark say time and time again? He makes them whole. He makes them whole. Jesus came to radically change your entire being, not just to offer you forgiveness. Here are two quick examples of what I mean by the difference. Suppose somebody is an amputee. Their leg is cut off at the knee. All right, you know somebody who is an amputee. They wrong you, and you forgive them. That's great. You forgive them. You really mean it. There's true forgiveness extended. And they're still an amputee, aren't they? They are still an amputee, but forgiveness was there. Suppose somebody is a schizophrenic. You have a friend who's a schizophrenic. They wrong you. You forgive them. You really, really forgive them. Great. They're still schizophrenic. Does God in Christ forgive you? You better believe it, but it's more than forgiveness. So many of us, you've converted. You're claiming to follow Christ. I believe in him, and you're still just as angry as you ever were. You're still just as cut off as you ever. You're just as anxious. Nothing has changed about you. I'm forgiven. No. It's more than forgiveness. It's transformation. He is bringing, what's the Lord's prayer? Thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. He's bringing it to us. Heaven is entering you. Don't just wait for some future day and say, well, I'm going to go off to heaven. No, he means to bring it about now. He's going to change you. It's a radical change, a radical solution to a radical problem. It's transformation, not just forgiveness. And the miracles show us that. The miracles show us snapshots of what it will be like and what it is becoming like as his kingdom comes. When you know him as Lord, as deliverer, as Savior, when you know him, you'll never be the same. He's Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, bring this about in our midst. As I said after first service, my words are inadequate to communicate the fullness of what is before us on these pages. The fullness of what you came to inaugurate. But I pray that through this preaching of your word, the unfolding of your word, and through your Holy Spirit pressing it into our hearts as we go, in prayer, in the disciplines, in community, would you open our eyes to realize the radical new life, the healing that you have secured for us in Christ. Let us know what it is. Let us experience the reality of the deliverance you offer. It's in your name that we pray this.